And our practice here on the barge is just to open up the next bit of the Bible and see what it's got to say to us. And we're three talks into a series looking at Luke's account of Jesus' life. And we've got to verse 26. So little number 26 there on page 1031, Luke chapter 1, under the heading, Birth of Jesus Foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we are conscious as Christians that this, the practice of just opening up a book written 2,000 years ago feels a very ordinary thing to be doing, but we praise you that you teach us it's an extraordinary thing to do, that in it we might hear the creator of the universe speak to us. Please speak to us this evening. Pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we kick off. My name's Matt. I'm the assistant pastor here. So let me add my welcome to Marcus's as well. But let me ask you a question. Do you think of yourself as ordinary or extraordinary? What was the kind of initial response to that question? Ordinary or extraordinary? And in a sense, there would be a right way of answering either way. Humanity can do extraordinary things. Some of you guys have probably got extraordinary talents. I've been watching Planet Earth 2. Hands up if you're some of the people that have watched Planet Earth 2. Well, that illustration is going to bomb, so never mind. It's become the most watched nature show in history. Like 17 million people watching. So you're in the 45 million or so that didn't watch, but that's fine. But in the show, David Attenborough, so this nature presenter, famous in the UK, the first shot watches him in a hot air balloon 2 miles over the Himalayas, and you just hear him speak and say, "This is a wonderful, amazing world." It's hard not to be in awe of what's going on below us. But some of the camera work, if you ever get a chance to see it, is utterly extraordinary. The technology that allows people to film the shots they've filmed is extraordinary. Science loves to say we're extraordinary. Society loves to say you're all extraordinary. You can do anything you want. Reach for the stars. But sometimes I think it's wise for us to question it and say, does society push it a bit too far? We come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. There's something extraordinary about all of us, but then there's lots that's ordinary too. If there are 30 kids in the class, only one of them is going to graduate top of the class. The other 29 are not going to look quite as extraordinary. The drive to be extraordinary, in fact, it seems to leave people buckling under the weight of expectations. So I was reading an article in the Financial Times about nursery consultants. So yours, if you have a kid and you want to find the best nursery for them, £290 an hour will buy you a nursery consultant who'll tell you which one to send your kid to so you can put them on the track for the elite university. The article says,
do that. Because for the Old Testament prophets, the coming of the Spirit was a huge, huge thing in salvation history. But why was it such a big thing? So what difference...
Reading, drama, piano, beginner French, swimming, and they were considering Mandarin and Spanish too. The consultant said the little girl was so exhausted and on edge, she was terrified of opening her mouth. In completely unrelated news, the number of mental health beds for children in this country has increased 50% recently, and it is not meeting demand. Mental health problems in this country are going up massively, in part, I think, because we're telling everyone, you're extraordinary. And then they hit reality, and the quest for extraordinariness leaves them buckling under the weight. It actually happens in church life as well. A couple of Christian authors, they've been trying to get the balance right on this. So a guy called David Platt has written a book called Radical. It's all about what God can do, the extraordinary things God can do through you if you trust him and are wholehearted and sacrificial. And it's a great book. I encourage you to read it. But another guy, Michael Horton, he says he's not explicitly criticizing David Platt. He's just responding to some of the trends in the church. He's written a book called Ordinary. He says, sometimes Christians can end up so busy looking for the extraordinary, we miss God in the ordinary. We forget that God has given 99% of our lives over to very ordinary things. And we are very ordinary people. People chase the buzz of the extraordinary, but miss the ordinary means of grace. Daily time in God's word, regular time with God's people. You hear this in church circles if you hang around them long enough. People saying, you know, this generation is going to be the generation. God is raising up this generation to be the most extraordinary generation in the world. Church history has gone like this, like this, like this. And then suddenly when it hits our generation, boom, it's taking off. You end up with people who need spiritual help, have spiritual burnouts. Society and the church needs to find a balance in these things. Where is that balance going to come from? The Bible wants to say, in part, that answer comes from the character of God. In the character of God, you find this perfect balance. And it's the balance that this passage turns on. We meet two things, and they're on the inside of your service sheets. If you want to open up and have a look inside, you'll find out two headings. God does extraordinary, and God also does ordinary too. God does extraordinary, God also does ordinary too. God does extraordinary. Go on, watch planet Earth. You will see some extraordinary things. And you've either got to say those things came about completely and utterly by chance.
Spirit. And it is a massive blessing. But that's not all, because 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know, speaking to Christians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God? So not only is God among us by his Spirit when we gather together as his people, but he is in each of his people by his Holy Spirit. So when God's people gather together, we're being built together into a temple in which God lives. But your individual body, if you're a Christian person, is also, if you like, a mobile temple. God is in you by his Spirit. If you had said to someone back in the 1960s, if you said, you know, one day people are going to be able to carry around in their pocket a computer that's so powerful, at the moment it would fill two huge rooms at NASA headquarters, they'd have thought you were nuts. And in the same way, your average Joe Israelite in the Old Testament, he would have thought that you were completely mad if you had said that one day each of God's people would be a mini temple, with God actually dwelling in them by his Holy Spirit. But that is what we now enjoy. So we're not just people of the book, we are people of the presence, indwelt by God himself. Now, that is a huge comfort that God is with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. But it also has big lifestyle implications. And that's what's spelled out in 1 Corinthians 6. So when it talks about you are individually a temple of the Holy Spirit, listen to what it goes on to say. 6 verse 20, so glorify God in your body. What we do with our bodies matters because the Holy Spirit now lives within us. And the application in that chapter is flee from sexual immorality. Secondly, the Spirit has brought us relationship with God. In Joel 28, important passage about the Spirit, the Lord says this. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Prophecy, dreams, visions, these were the things that the Old Testament prophets experienced. So the prophets had this special relationship with God. God revealed himself to them in these ways, in a way that he didn't to the...
A messenger, again, sent before Jesus. She who was called barren, but Elizabeth still had a child. There was evidence for Mary to believe this extraordinary claim. And surely, if verse 37 is right, isn't it? Nothing will be impossible with God. If you can accept as you look at the universe that, I mean, most people think there was nothing and then there was something. There was a conception of the universe. If you're not a Christian or you'd even call yourself an atheist here, you're very welcome with us. You've got to ask, what caused that conception of the universe? And if there was a being, God, who caused that conception of the universe, it's pretty reasonable to say that that same being could cause the conception of a child without a father. Why is God doing this extraordinary birth? It's like neon flashing lights, like you get in the movies or at truck stops, pointing down on this person saying, stop here, look at this son, this person is really important, this person is extraordinary. Extraordinary messenger, extraordinary birth, an extraordinary son. The Bible teaches Jesus, this child born, is utterly extraordinary. Not just a good moral teacher or a prophet or miracle worker. He is God. Muhammad, Buddha, Moses claimed to know the divine. Jesus claimed to be the divine one. John 1 says, Jesus, the eternal word who was God and was with God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That when we see Jesus, we see God, all of who God is, funneled down into this one perfect God-man. And our passage today helps back that up. Verse 35, God is the Father, he's the Son of God. And verse 32, he's Son of the Most High. But I want to show you that the vividness of the picture that Luke is painting here. Because while Jesus is God, it's there in the picture. It's not what Luke foregrounds in the picture. It's not the big thing he's shining a spotlight on. Actually, he's shining a spotlight on Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. So the first half of the Bible. A theologian called John Calvin says that to truly meet Jesus in the Bible, you need to meet Christ clad in his promises. Jesus, if you like, wearing the promises of the Old Testament. That if you meet him just as a man, you read about him, you know, living as a carpenter for 30 years, you'll think, oh, he looks pretty ordinary guy. Why would I sit up and pay any attention to him? But time and again, the New Testament writers point you back to the Old Testament and say, no, you've got to understand. If you only understood that this is like the David guy that we mentioned in the Old Testament, but way better. This is like the Emmanuel figure, but way better. This is the greater Adam. You've got to see Christ clothed in his promises. Who's that up on the screen? She looks a pretty ordinary old British granny. Is, in fact, this person. Queen Elizabeth II. If you meet her like that, you've met her, but you've not really met her. You might mistake her for someone ordinary. You need to see her on coronation day. You need to see her wearing all of these jewel-encrusted gowns and crown that tell you who she is and what she's really like. It's like that in the Bible. Sometimes Jesus looks ordinary, a carpenter, a short three-year ministry, no political office, never wrote a book, never left Israel. Luke wants to drape Jesus with the Old Testament promises that we would see him as he is. And the most obvious bit of Old Testament clothing is this bit about being the son of David, okay, the extraordinary son of David. And verse 27 says, Mary's husband is called Joseph. And who's Joseph? Oh, he's of the house of David. Verse 32, the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father, David. It's all about this guy, David. We read about it in our first reading. David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, would have a greater son. Great King David was amazing. He brought blessing and peace and relationship with God and rescue from enemies to his people. He's going to be like that, but greater than that. David's reign came to an end because he died. Verse 33 of our passage says, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We could use the crown, I guess, from Queen Elizabeth's outfit to represent Christ clad with the promise of being the son of David. Actually, there's arguably a better symbol up there. And that's that crazy orb thing in her hands. Have you ever noticed the orb? If you ever look at pictures of the coronation day, you see actually she's got to carry it around the whole day. So there she is with it walking in the steps. There she is in another photo. It's even a photo of her with it in a carriage somewhere. Why? Well, whether the individual monarchs have believed this or not is another question. But this is a powerful symbol for the monarch to carry. The orb symbolizes the world, and the cross symbolizes Jesus and his rule over the world. Do you get the picture? So on the day that the monarch is entrusted with power to rule over this country, she is to carry around in her hand the reminder she is just an under-ruler. In fact, Jesus is the one who rules this whole world. Luke doesn't want us to see another child. He wants to see this great king, this ruler. Luke's saying, in a sense, go away, read the Old Testament, read about this extraordinary King David and all he did for his people, and then go away and get even more excited about Jesus. Don't forget, God does extraordinary. Don't forget it. This means two things. One, it means you can believe the extraordinary word. Believe the extraordinary word. Luke sets up a contrast between Zechariah, this guy in the previous passage of Luke, and Mary in this passage. Both of them get an extraordinary message from an extraordinary angel about an extraordinary birth. Yet Zechariah fluffs his lines, if you like, and says, oh no, I don't really believe it. I can't believe it. How am I supposed to believe that? Where Zechariah fails, Mary succeeds. She says, let it be to me according to your word. Not because Mary's gullible, but because she knows God does extraordinary. Nothing is impossible for God. Verse 37, literally, you could translate it, no word will be impossible with God. And then she responds, let it be to me according to your word. God's got the power to do anything his word proclaims. We can believe extraordinary words like her. If you're not a Christian person here today, much of the Christian claim seems extraordinary, doesn't it? Miracles, heaven and hell, a king over the universe who dies and then comes back to life. That sounds extraordinary. And yet God does extraordinary. You can believe these words. Maybe if you're a Christian here, just think about it. Where in our lives are we failing to fully believe God's extraordinary words? Where does ongoing guilt come from in the Christian life? In part, from a failure to fully believe. So you see the darkness of your own heart poking through again, and you just think, it just seems impossible to me that God would forgive me fully for everything I've ever done and everything I ever will do. How can he do that? It seems impossible. And yet you can believe the impossible. God does extraordinary. Maybe you're gripped by anxiety and you look at your life and the situations God's allowed you to get yourself into and led you into, and you think, it just looks impossible that God is for me. He seems to be against me. Well, God does extraordinary. You can believe his word. He is for you. Maybe you've made costly decisions serving Jesus at work, in relationships, financially. And you just think, was that right? Was that worth it? Was that financially prudent? Everything in you might say no, but actually, you can believe God's word. God does extraordinary. Believe the extraordinary word. Serve the extraordinary son. That's what Mary does, verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Which they are no one's servant. But of course, that's right. If God is that extraordinary, of course we would respond with service. The universe does not revolve around us, however much we'd like to think it does. The universe revolves around God, the extraordinary one. And we are to get into orbit around him. All our time, our energy, our money, in his service. That's what Amy's committed to. Today, as she says, I'm rising to a new life. I'm rising to a new life where I try and orbit around God and serve him. Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. It's the most obvious reaction in the world if you really get that God is the extraordinary one and that we need him. But I said we needed balance. We've got only one side of the story. God does extraordinary, but we need to make sure we don't forget that God also does ordinary. God also does ordinary. Now, it's going to sound like I'm doing a kind of commercial for Planet Earth at the moment. But one of the things I find most amazing about watching some of these shows is not just the extraordinary vastness of the world that it shows, but God's incredible care for the little guy. There are these little ibexes. They're like antelope. And they can run pretty much up sheer cliff face, because they're the most accomplished climbers in the animal world. And they've got on their feet these little pads that are so grippy. They're more grippy than any like professional climbing shoe, anything we've managed to put together. God, the one who looks down on this world and sees just a tiny speck of dust for the whole world, he's so extraordinary that he cares about this ordinary little, tiny little ibex baby. That he would come down and he would give this ibex a foothold that he could escape the fox. God also does ordinary. That's what's going on in this passage. It's an ordinary place. If you read through Luke 1 and 2, you'll find an incredible range of scenes. So if you were putting this together as a film, there's a whole range of different scenes going on. You go to the palace, you go to the capital city, Jerusalem, you go to the temple, you go even to the steps of the Senate in Rome as Caesar Augustus, the Roman ruler at the time, issues this decree that everyone needs to go to their hometown. So many amazing scenes. And if you were saying God was going to come into the world, which of those scenes would you pick to stage it? Would it be a council estate outside Newcastle? Because where's it set? The arrival of the creator of the universe is set in Nazareth. In John 1:46, a guy called Nathanael says, Jesus is from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Archaeologists used to think Nazareth had about 2,000 residents. But they've since revised down their figures, and they're pretty convinced that it couldn't have had more than 480 people living in it. That is where God chose to come down to this world. It doesn't matter where a place ranks in humanity's scale of extraordinary. God sees everything, this capital city, random places all over the world. He sees all of them as tiny specks of dust, and yet God does ordinary. This up on the screen is a picture of a church in rural Uganda, and one of our mission partners trained the guy who's now the pastor of that church. It just looks so ordinary. Those pews they're sitting on, they're just made out of kind of cement and mud mix. On humanity's scale, that place is irrelevant. Canary Wharf, well, no, that's a lot more extraordinary and a lot more relevant. In God's eyes, both places look like tiny specks of dust, and yet both places, in his wonderful extraordinariness, he's going to get involved in the ordinary. That's why as a church, we don't just fund ministry happening here in Canary Wharf. We help pay for this guy, Chris Howes, to teach people in Uganda that more people in every village in a dirt poor place in Uganda could hear about Jesus. Because God does ordinary places. God also does ordinary people. Again, if you would have had God come into the world, who would he come through? Would it be the Queen, Theresa May, the Duchess of Cambridge? How about a 14-year-old up on that council estate in Newcastle? The average marriageable age at the time was 14. Mary could well have been a 14-year-old. Picture the 14-year-old, you know. Think, would you choose that person? No. But God does ordinary. You might feel an irrelevant speck in society's eyes. You might not, but all of us are, in a sense, irrelevant specks in God's eyes. But God does ordinary. Who do we see as important here at church? There are some people in this room or on a Sunday morning who have what looks like very extraordinary jobs, impressive jobs, and there are others that don't. Are we just taken in by human extraordinariness, or do we get that God does ordinary? The picture that the Bible paints of what a church community is to be like is extraordinary in how egalitarian it is, how equal people are. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, guy who wrote lots about what the New Testament church should be like, he says that the parts of the body, that's the Christians, we might think are less honourable and useful, are to be treated with greater honour and care. Why? Ultimately, because God does ordinary. What do you make of this God? If you say you didn't believe in God, does this fit with the picture of the God you said you didn't believe in? Isn't God extraordinary? Isn't he surprising? What this king does, he is born and grows up, doesn't fit our categories either. We think either someone is ordinary or they're extraordinary, but Jesus is both. Jesus lives an ordinary life. Luke provides eyewitness evidence. Take away an account of Jesus' life from over there on the table, have a read, of Jesus doing extraordinary things. Luke records people watching him walk on water, raising a dead girl to life, coming back to life himself. And yet so much of his life is ordinary. He lives for 30 years as the son of a carpenter. He spends time with the ordinary people in society, talking with prostitutes, society's rejects. Can you imagine Caesar Augustus down on his knees, helping people clean up after a mess? Well, Jesus gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. A pastor called Tim Keller comes at this from a slightly different angle. He says, if Jesus became incarnate to live among the ordinary, then what we call ordinary is really extraordinary. God doesn't actually care if you spend your time cleaning toilets or cleaning up on the stock market. God thinks it's extraordinary when you use your gifts, he's given you to do extraordinary things in business and in finance. But God gives dignity, incredible dignity, to every act. God thinks it's extraordinary when you do repetitive tasks over and over again that don't require creativity. How many tables do you think Jesus built in his time as a carpenter in order just to churn them out? Because he had to do a certain number in order to put bread on the table of his family. How many times do you think Jesus held two bits of wood together while his father, Joseph, the guy with creative oversight, took the hammer and nails and banged the bits of wood together? That's what the creator of the universe humbled himself to do. Does that not give dignity to every act? My wife has to spend lots of her time at the moment with our baby daughter. Jesus may well have helped with his younger half-brothers and sisters, looking after them, changing nappies. The creator of the universe did that. Doesn't that give dignity? An ordinary life and an ordinary death. Jesus, God come down, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He chose, the Bible says, to die. He allowed himself to be taken when he had the power to stop it. He chose to hang on a cross. Luke wants you to get, as he writes his account, this contrast between the extraordinary and the ordinary. He wants you to see Jesus wearing a crown. It's just it's a crown of thorns. He wants you to see written over his head a sign saying, "This is the King of the Jews." And yet it's there as he's hanging on a cross. He wants you to see soldiers bowing, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's just they're mocking him and thinking it's ridiculous that this is the King. Why did Jesus take this ordinary death of an ordinary criminal? He did it because we needed him to die. We needed him to die. You see, we are not simply ordinary. We are much worse than ordinary. To understand the extraordinary good news of the gospel, you have to understand the extraordinarily bad news about what we are really like. Each human has made the extraordinary claim that we're all important, not God. We set right and wrong, not him. We say to God, "I'm king, not you." But out of it, if I want to be nice to those around me, I will. But if I don't fancy it today, I'm not going to. The universe revolves around me and not you. Just you try and stop me. Now, the Bible says God will stop us. He will stop the mess humanity is making of this world. He will return in judgment and should banish all of us to punishment. Another quote by Tim Keller I stumbled across was this. Even if we were judged at the end of time by just our own standards, just the standards we hold other people to, we would all fail. But the extraordinary good news is this. As Jesus chose his ordinary death, he makes an extraordinary promise. "I will die to save you." Heard this this book, Fields of Battle and the Boys Who Went to War. It tells a story of people who played in the 1942 National Championship American football game and then went off to war. And in it, you read tales of extraordinary courage from ordinary people. People making the greatest sacrifice to serve others. That's what the Bible said happened as Jesus died. Jesus says, "I will make the ultimate sacrifice. I will die so that you can live, so that you can be forgiven." And the book concluded, "These were ordinary boys who did extraordinary things and taught us that heroic self-sacrifice should be an ordinary virtue." Should be an ordinary virtue. Jesus' death teaches us that this extraordinary God did an extraordinary thing. He died the death we should die, that God should set his extraordinary love on us. That for God, the extraordinary one, self-sacrifice is an ordinary virtue. That is why throughout the history of the world, the church, the true church, has been at the forefront of serving other people, of self-sacrifice, of putting others ahead of ourselves. Wow, the church has failed a lot in trying to live that out. But the church has tried. The church has been inspired by their gods to make ordinary self-sacrifice a virtue.